Paul was wrapping up his first letter to Timothy. He gives him a very good summary command, if you will. I mean, we can consider all the things that Paul told Timothy throughout that letter and even the second letter, but he says, "Keep that which is committed to thy trust." You think about our lives as children of God, we've been given quite a trust. It's recognized, I guess, as incumbent upon being a Christian that one will keep certain things, and summarized by saying, keep that which has been committed to your trust. Well, to us have been committed the oracles of God, the Bible, the commands of Jesus, the various commands that make it necessary for us to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, to keep ourselves in the love of Christ, to keep ourselves in the faith. It might do us well if we think of the commands of God, if we think of them as keepsakes. We all have keepsakes, I'm sure. Several of you have remarked about my tithe pen. My dad gave me that a long time ago. It's a Model 12 shotgun. It would come near kill me if I lost it. That's why I safety pin it to my back of my tie. I have a video of me and one of my musical heroes singing together out in Bean Blossom, Indiana, none other than the late Bill Monroe. I love that video. I was scared to death and crying like a baby, but you can't tell it in the video. But we were standing on stage and I was singing one of his songs and the crowd started going nuts and I thought, man, I am killing them. And I looked to the side, and there stood Bill Monroe, and he started singing with me. I cherish that video. I have a little statue up in my office that my mom gave me that she picked up in Myrtle Beach several years ago. I have things that Ashley made me when she thought I was the smartest man in the world. Keepsakes, they're precious to me. But God has many significant things that He wishes us to keep. And I'd like to discuss a few of those this evening. And the first one I'd like to look at is our hearts. God wants us to keep our hearts pure. Now, I hope you understand that, you know, I have yet to find one mention of the heart in the Bible that actually refers to the organ in the chest. The closest one, I guess, is when Absalom was killed. Remember when he got his hair caught in the tree? And the Bible says that they thrust three darts in his heart. But that could mean in his middle, in his torso. Because after the three darts were thrust into his heart, he gave a soliloquy of sorts, so I don't know how long he could have lived after that. But the heart refers to the middle, the inner. And so when you're reading about the Bible, or the heart in the Bible, don't think of the blood pump. Think of the seat of emotion and intellect. You know, when you say that you love someone with all your heart, when you lose a loved one and it wounds you in your heart, that's what we're talking about. The heart is essential in salvation, but it's not the blood pump. It's the fiber of our being, if you will. That seems that's the common phrase. You know, Paul said in Romans 10:10, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness. With the heart, man believes unto righteousness. So that heart, that intellect, that center of our being and knowledge is essential to our salvation, because we have to throw that confidence behind what we're doing. If a person doesn't believe with all their heart, and yet he allows some preacher to baptize him, do you think he's saved? I'm thinking not, if he doesn't believe with all his heart. You can go through the motions of religion, but if the intellect is not attached, salvation is not reached. We think with the heart. And you're saying, wait a minute, we think with the brain. Well, see, you're not thinking the way the Bible's talking. The heart thinks and it reasons. Look what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9. And you'll remember this as soon as I start reading. When he entered into a ship, he passed over and came to his own city, and they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Now watch this. Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? Well, they were thinking with their brains, but what they were thinking came from the heart, the evil heart of unbelief. It's interesting, Matthew uses the word think, and in Luke's account, the physician, he uses a different word. He uses reason. Wherefore reason ye evil in your heart? So that's one of the things that we need to keep track of. We need to keep track of our intellect, the seat of our emotions. Proverbs 4:23 tells us to keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Bad things can come from the heart. That's where evil comes from. If the heart is evil, the man will be evil. In Matthew 7:21, Jesus tells us that man is defiled from within. He says, For from within, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man. Where'd they come from? Out of the heart. The inner man. The heart can become hardened and ugly and thick and like calloused hands that work hard. You know, the first time a fellow started that job digging, he got those blisters on his hands within an hour or so, and they hurt and they were painful. A week or so from then, he's got calluses where those blisters used to be, and he doesn't think anything about it. Well, the first time we sin, we might feel guilty, and we get that blister, and it hurts. But then we keep sinning, and those blisters turn into calluses, and then we don't feel it anymore. And that's what happens with the heart. when we don't keep it properly. First time a child uses a swear word, and it's, oh, you know, but then he keeps on doing it, and then before you know it, he can turn the air blue with the rest of them. The first time one goes out and has an adulterous affair, cheats on his wife, or she cheats on her husband, might feel guilty about it the first time. Maybe even a second or third time. Practice makes permanent, though, don't it? Before you know it, the heart is callous and they don't think anything about it. That's why it's so important for us to keep the heart. And one of the best meat tenderizers for the heart, I guess, if you let me use that analogy, is the Word of God. Matthew 13:15. Jesus said, "For this people's heart is waxed gross." That means it's become calloused and over. It's got a heavy coat on it, or a heavy thick skin. "Their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their hearts and should be converted, that I should heal them." See, when we turn off the Word of God, we shut it out. Maybe we don't like a certain passage of the Bible. Maybe we don't like that the Bible says that we have to love our enemies. So we tune that part out. And then we feel like we're okay in going around hating our enemies, hating people that are different than us, hating people that have different color skin than us or speak a different language. We don't have any room for hate. I don't know what kind of language we speak in heaven, but I bet we all speak the same language. And I bet we'll all be colorblind. And it won't matter if you're from Ohio or Guernsey County or Pakistan if you get to heaven, because we be brethren if we're in heaven. The Hebrews writer, he quoted from the Old Testament when he said, "Harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness." We can harden our hearts. We can make it be so. We have the choice of hardening our hearts or allowing our heart to be tender. I've known some very tender-hearted people. And you know one thing that all tender-hearted people have in common? They're easily heartbroken. But at least in my 50 years almost of experience, I would rather have a heart that's able to be broken than to have a heart that is so hard and cold and impervious to emotion. Because if you can't be hurt, how can you love? We are to keep our hearts. That implies personal responsibility. We're in charge of it. I can help you some. You can help me some. But ultimately, I have to keep my heart. You have to keep your heart. The psalmist wrote in the 24th Psalm, verses 3 and 4, "Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place?" Who among us can ascend to the hill of the Lord and stand in the holy place? Well, here it is, verse 4. "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, and he shall receive a blessing from Jehovah and righteousness from the God of his salvation." Well, who's responsible for me having a pure heart? Me. That's it. Matthew 5:8, Jesus tells us that the pure in heart are the ones that are going to see God. I have to keep my heart pure. So not only do I have to keep my heart, not only do you have to keep your heart. Let's broaden the scope a little bit. We need to keep ourselves. And maybe it's not that related, but in order for me to keep myself in the love of God, to keep myself in the right path, I have to keep myself in the love of God. Jude 21. No external force can keep God from loving me. There's no external force that can keep God from loving you. And yet, Paul tells us to keep ourselves in the love of God. So how does that work out? Well, let's just look at Romans 8:35 for just a second. And I momentarily forgot where Romans was in the Bible. Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. That's from Psalm 44. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So none of those things can separate us from the love of God. What is it then that separates us from the love of God? One thing, my sin. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. And still, that doesn't mean that God stops loving us. But God will not save us in our sin. And that's the thing that people don't get. That's why, and if I'm not careful, I'll get off on a big tangent here, but that's why the doctrine of repentance is so fundamentally needed today. Because people think that they can, if they tell God they're sorry, and then God will forgive them, and then they can just stay in their sin, and God will save them. That's like the drunkard telling God that, well, I'm sorry I drank, but he's going to keep on drinking. You can't do that. Those polygamists we dealt with over in Kenya. And Dan talked about them a little bit the other night. This fella, and I've told you before, that fella that had two or three wives. And he thought he could become a Christian and keep all three of his wives. Well, you can't do that. That's adultery in the eyes of God. And bless his heart, the fella wanted to know which wife he could keep. Well, he had to keep the first one and get rid of the other two. He couldn't be a Christian. He could not repent of his sins and stay in two adulterous relationships. And we have the same trouble in America. We don't call it polygamy. We call it marriage, divorce, and remarriage for any cause. But it's still polygamy. If you're not unscripturally divorced from a person and you marry someone else, that's polygamy. That's adultery in God's eyes. God will not save us in our sin. So we have to keep ourselves, number one, in the love of God. Number two, we have to keep ourselves from idols. 1 John 5:21. Well, what's an idol? It means it's an image like Buddha, or it'd be an image of Mary. Well, yeah, those are idols. But an idol could also be a little green piece of paper with a picture of a president on it. It could be a musical instrument. It could be a bass boat. It could be a sporting event. Anything that separates you from God, anything that you place at a higher premium than God, becomes an idol. Now, maybe you don't bow down before it. Maybe you don't fall prostrate down to in front of an idol. You'd look kind of silly laying along the 50-yard line, laying down, doing this stuff at a football game. But if that's more important to you than church, then that's your idol. We have to keep ourselves from these things. We have to keep our bodies. 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul kept his passions and his life under control as though he was winning a contest. He says, but I keep under my body that lest when I have preached to others, that I myself might become reprobate or disqualified. Paul, he viewed his Christian life as an athlete in training. You know, you've seen the old movies where the boxer's getting ready for the big match. Well, he wasn't allowed to eat certain foods. Why? Because he was in training. He had to stay away from the women. Why? Well, he was in training. And he couldn't, you know, he had to exercise every day. Why? Because he's in training for the big event. Well, brethren, we're in training for the big event. And we have to keep our bodies under subjection. We have to keep our mind and our hearts from idols. We have to keep our passions in control and in order to win the contest. Because the big event, the main event, the judgment, is coming. We can't afford to take a day off. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, we're going to take a break from church for a while? I've actually heard people make that statement. And I'm still quite dumbfounded as to how to respond to that. You're going to take a break from God for a while. So you're going to voluntarily put yourself in eternal damnation for a while and hope that you live long enough to repent of this silliness. I don't understand it. James 1:27, pure religion undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. That's another thing we have to keep. That's another keepsake. Next, in John 14:15, you know this verse. We quoted it this morning. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. Do we view Jesus' commandments as keepsakes? Are they precious to us? Are they valuable to us? Somebody walks in the house and we say, look at what so-and-so gave me. This is so meaningful to me. And we might have a display prominently on the wall or on a mantle or something because some man or some woman gave it to us. And there's nothing wrong with that. But why don't we have that same enthusiasm when it comes to the commands of Jesus Christ? Do you know what my Lord told me? He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. What more precious keepsake in the world is there, brethren? I don't know of a one. The wise man said keeping the law of God and the commandments of Christ is our whole duty. It's all of our being, Ecclesiastes 12:13. We cannot enter the eternal kingdom without keeping the commandments, Matthew 7 and verse 21. That's how we can know that we know Jesus, if we keep His commandments, 1 John 2 and verse 3. And I can't keep them if I don't know them. You see how this all ties together? Brother John, the Revelator, wrote in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14, blessed are they that do His commandments that they might have right to the tree of life and may enter in to the gates of the city. Who are they? The ones that do His commandments. The ones that don't just say, Lord, Lord, but the ones that do what the Father said. Luke 6:46, Jesus, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? He almost presents that as a mystery. Why are you calling me Lord, but yet you won't do what I ask you to do? If you're paper boy, you know, you pay for the paper, and it's supposed to come every day, and you get it three times a week, is he a good, faithful paper boy? Well, he delivers it sometimes. But that's the way people want to do Christianity. They want to show up once a week, spend a whole hour, and claim to be a faithful Christian. We need to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's another thing we need to keep, and that's found in Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called, with all lowliness, meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another, in love and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, even as there's one Lord and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and I misread it, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and in you all. That bond of peace. That bond of peace is so vitally important. We've seen, and you've seen, congregations that had inner turmoil over something silly, and congregations have split and divided, and Christians will pass one another on the street and won't even look, wouldn't even offer a hand. How think they that they're going to heaven in that condition? We need to keep that bond of peace. The psalmist said in 133 and verse 1, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Amen. Isn't it wonderful when the brethren will get along? Should they not be getting along? Paul addressed this, you remember, in the book of 1 Corinthians, because there were brethren, they were suing one another, and they wouldn't even deal with it amongst themselves. They would go before a heathen court. A brother from right church would sue brother from left church, and they'd go to a heathen court to try to figure it out. Remember when Lot and Abraham were having trouble with their herdsmen, and Abraham, being the wiser, older, he said, you look out and you pick the land you want, and you go there and I'll go the other place. And he said, let no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, between thy herding and my herdmen, for we be brethren. Genesis 13:8. We have to remember that. We're brethren. Are we always going to agree with one another on expedient matters? No, we're not. But we have the Bible to tell us what to do on the doctrinal matters, and the Bible tells us how we are to conduct ourselves when it comes to the non-essentials and the expedient matters. So how do we keep it? How do we keep this bond of peace? Well, Paul said in Romans 12:18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. You know, that's not a suggestion. That's an imperative. That's a command. As much as lieth, or if it be possible, as much as it depends on you. In other words, the Christian should expend every effort to live peaceably with all people. And if peace cannot be had, don't let it be the fault of the Christian. Does that mean You might have to suffer wrong sometime. You might have to swallow your pride. You might have to bear the expense. You might have to get egg on your face, as it were. Well, let's look what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, brethren, in Corinth, that's who he's talking to, because you go to law and that with one another. And then he gives a suggestion in the form of a question. Why do ye not rather take the wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Because one guy said, but it's the principle of the matter. Whose principle? It's not God's principle. Maybe you don't want to look like a fool in front of the fellows down at the filling station. But God's principle says sometimes we have to take it on the chin, as it were. We do not keep unity at any price, however. A lot of congregations of the Lord's church today are keeping unity at any price. And the price that they're paying is their salvation, because they're embracing false doctrine, unscriptural worship practices, fellowshipping with denominations, and they're blurring the lines. And the church is losing its distinctiveness. Paul said, come out from among them and be ye separate. Again, not a suggestion. There are some churches of Christ that have swapped pulpits with Baptist churches and Presbyterian churches. So they let the Presbyterian preacher come to the church and deliver a sermon, and the gospel preacher went to a denomination. I'd love to go to a denomination and preach, but brethren, I don't want a denominational guy coming here. I love you all too much for that. I wouldn't let a Baptist or a Methodist or a Presbyterian, if I have anything to do with it. You love your keepsakes at the house. I know everybody here has got keepsakes. You've told me about some of them. And they're wonderful things. And I'm not saying you have to get rid of them, or I'm not even suggesting that you should get rid of them. I'd never suggest that. But I just want us to make sure that the commands of Christ and our hearts and our sense of unity, that we value these things as much as we do our trinkets. Because these keepsakes is what will get us to heaven. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. Keep the commandments. Keep fighting the good fight. Keep standing firm for Christ and for the doctrine. Keep yourselves in the love of God through obedience. But what if you're not in the love of God? Well, you need to get there. Let me tell you how. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. What's his commandments? Well, he said, if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. So we better believe in Jesus. And he said, if you don't repent, you'll perish. Luke 13:3. He said, you need to confess me before men. Matthew 10:32. And he says that we need to be baptized for the remission of our sins. Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38. And then Jesus said through John in Revelation 2:10, to be faithful unto death, receive the crown of life. If you're not a Christian, well, why don't you do that this evening? If you are, but you've been unfaithful, why don't you come back right now while we stand and sing?